You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
This morning's scripture reading, our Old Testament reading, is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 20 to 25. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 14, our New Testament reading and sermon text for today, we'll be reading from chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Romans 14, 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we come confessing that you and you alone are Lord and King and God. All of our lives are answerable to you, and we stand or we fall before you and nowhere else. And so God, I pray that you would singularly focus our attention and particularly our moral attention on that reality. That you have lived and died and been raised again so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord and everyone will be answerable to you and to you alone. So God, I pray that that would be clear and glorious to us today. That we don't have to deal with the judgments of a fickle culture. We don't have to deal with the unfair measurements and standards, subjective standards of fellow men and women. That we stand or we fall before you. God, I pray that that news would be glorious and liberating to us as your people this morning. In your name we pray, amen. We continue now through the last section of the book of Romans, where Paul, having worked through first the nature of the gospel itself, sin, redemption, our transformation, then moving in 9 through 11 to talk about salvation history and the sovereign work of God to redeem a people, to bring judgment on the world, and also to save and to graciously draw to himself men from every tongue, tribe, and nation, culminating in that all of his people from all time will be saved. Now, starting in chapter 12 and moving to the end, he begins to expound a certain way of living in the world that should mark God's people. How do we become and live as the people who have been redeemed by God? To use language elsewhere found, particularly in Romans 5 and 8, this new humanity being established on the earth to reflect and bear the image of God in the world, how do we do that faithfully and well? In other words, what sort of people should we be? And the question arising in this chapter, it's a question that's particularly historically poignant for Jews in the first century in Rome, and fascinatingly, it's just spot on for where we are today. It is one of the most, it rivals where we were a couple of weeks ago with the first few verses of Romans chapter 13 in terms of the text's timeliness. And so I just, for a moment, want to pause and go, we started Romans 3 years ago. You can laugh at that, it's okay. We started Romans 3 years ago, and God in his providence and his kindness knew that all the things that would be happening in our culture, all the judgments that would be happening in our culture, all of the confusion and questions about the role of the civil magistrate and the authority of the civil magistrate, that all of those questions would be percolating right now. And he in his kindness knew that it would take me this long to get here. And he worked it out perfectly. So we arrive at Romans 14, and the questions of Romans 14, when it seems like those questions are some of the questions dominating our cultural discourse today. One of the issues, one of the fundamental issues, I think is contemporary issues plaguing the church's life and faithful witness in our world are the issues raised this week and next week in Romans chapter 14. And the question at the heart of this chapter is, what sort of friendships do you have? What sort of fellowship do you keep? How do you evaluate people? And that question is answered in a really surprising way in Romans 14. You see, Christianity, particularly in modern America, has kind of gotten the reputation of being a very narrow community of people. With narrow ideas of what appropriate morality is, of being constantly bickering, arguing with one another, biting one another. But the vision of Romans 14 is actually expansive. In fact, one of the surprising things about chapter 13 and 14 is that one of the fundamental notes of these two chapters that scholars have noted for decades is that the fundamental note of these chapters is liberty. In fact, Martin Luther wrote an entire book focusing his attention on Romans chapter 14 called On Christian Liberty, Christian Freedom. That one of the marks of a people who've believed that Jesus has come to atone for our sins, that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins, that Jesus Christ came out of the grave and reigns as Lord over all. One of the marks of a people who believe in the dark vision of the nature of sin and its corruption of everything in Romans 1 through 3, that the glory of God's grace in chapter 4 and 5, who believe in the liberation of God's people from slavery to sin in 7 and 8, that believe we've been adopted into God's family, that one of the fundamental marks of a people who believe those things should be freedom. Isn't that amazing? And frankly counterintuitive? If you take kind of the normal cultural narrative about what the nature of being a Christian means. And yet here in this stunning exposition of the gospel, a fundamental emphasis for him in terms of how we ought to live in the world is the issue of freedom. Now, this freedom is constrained and directed. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But first, we need to get in front of us the problem that Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 14 head on. We've talked extensively in the past about the kind of the historical background of what's happening in the city of Rome, particularly with the church, when Paul is writing this letter. So Nero has taken the throne. Nero has, particularly in his first few years as the emperor, is great. You're seeing a renewal of all of the arts, a renewal of the economy in the city of Rome. And kind of this liberalizing effect, he's now allowing the Jews who were expelled from the city of Rome to come back to Rome. And so one of the problems that is immediately going to kind of perk its head up, and it probably is already coming to the fore in Rome, is that you have Jewish Christians coming back who'd been highly kind of derided and persecuted and looked down upon, brought back into the city of Rome, and therefore coming back into the church in Jerusalem. And that some of these Jewish Christians had a set of convictions about how they were to live in the world, about certain practices, about certain things they should eat and things they should avoid eating, a certain view of the Old Covenant festivals from the Old Testament, and continuing to celebrate those festivals, had certain views on those things that were binding on their own consciences. And now you have them coming into a largely Gentile church and them all becoming one community where you have a whole segment of that community who have no qualms eating a hamburger and a whole nother segment of that community who has real problems with eating a hamburger. And the immediate issue that comes to fore is, what do you eat at the church barbecue? And more importantly, what do you think about the person over there who refuses to eat a hamburger? Or what do you think about the person over there who just chows down on hamburgers? In other words, the problem is really practical. We're going to be together. We're going to eat together. How do we think about one another in light of different convictions about how we live in this world, enjoying or refraining from the gifts that God has given us? And the temptation for the Jewish Christians coming in, who he calls, by the way, weaker brothers, who could not enjoy the freedom to enjoy the gifts of God, the temptation for them is to look at their brothers and sisters who are enjoying the gifts of God. We'll just keep going back to hamburger. I feel like a hamburger today. Enjoying the hamburger or the bacon. Let's go with bacon. The bacon sandwich is probably more immediately relevant. To look at them and to condemn them, to judge them, to look down at them. To believe that they're somehow participating in a system of sin. And the temptation in the other direction was, for me, eating my bacon sandwich, see my friend Ryan saying, I'm not going to eat a bacon sandwich. I'm going to have carrots. For me to look at him and in Paul's language to despise him or to look down upon him, think less of him, or to kind of see him as on the fringe of the community. So the issue that Paul is addressing is the unity of the church over issues that go beyond the commands of God, and how do we live at peace with one another, being gracious to one another? Do you think this might be relevant? I do. So let's talk about it in our day. There's a couple of things that complicate our way of living in the world today. I want to present this same kind of problem, the problem that Paul is facing in our own day. And I want to begin by essentially saying, we live in a culture that as it becomes increasingly secular, as it rejects God as the moral authority of the universe, as the one who decides what is right and wrong and good and evil. What's interesting about our society is it's not moving in a Nietzschean direction. Nietzsche said that we should move beyond good and evil. We should reject kind of moral categories altogether. And that there we would find a kind of liberating freedom and humanity could evolve beyond the constraints of religion. That's actually not at all what our culture is doing. It's like it was trying for that and fell really short. It's like the image I had is the coyote when he is going to run off the edge of the canyon, thinking he's going to jump across the canyon to get to the roadrunner. Is it a roadrunner? It's a very tall roadrunner. I always think roadrunners are smaller. And he gets about halfway there, and then he falls way short. That's kind of what's happening in our society. We've attempted to cast off kind of the moral frameworks of Christianity, the moral frameworks that have guided Western civilization for the last several hundred years. But rather than casting off morality in general so that people can be free as individuals to pursue whatever moral ends they want, where we find ourselves is in a hyper-puritanical age, an increasingly religiously fundamentalist age. Now, it's not religion in any traditional sense. It's not religion that follows any sort of theistic worldview. But it is religious all the way down. What I mean by that is it has categories of righteousness and unrighteousness. It has categories for sin and for forgiveness. It has in-groups and out-groups. And it has a strict moral code that is enforced vehemently, violently even, in our day. And one of the interesting things about living at this particular moment as a Christian is we're called to confess the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. We're called to believe that the fundamental judge or evaluation of what is right and wrong and good and evil is the law of God. And yet we're surrounded by a culture that in attempting to reject that form of morality, in an attempt to reject all forms of morality, has in fact embraced whole other forms of morality that it then seeks to impose upon us via social media, via whether you can keep your job or not, whether you can keep your school open or not, whether you're considered to be on the right side of history or the wrong side of history, imposing from the outside on all of humanity a kind of universal vision of what is right and wrong that is most of the time in direct contradiction to what God has ordered and said is right and wrong. And the temptation in this moment is to begin to define love and righteousness and good and evil, to begin to take on our moral categories, not from Scripture, not from the law of God, but from an increasingly narrow and hostile and judgmental culture that surrounds us. And when we begin to import these external categories, this kind of religious Puritanism, although I hate to use that word because I love the Puritans, but you know what I mean, secular Puritanism. When we begin to import those categories into the church, we begin to draw distinctions with one another that are imposing an external morality that goes beyond what God has said. This is exactly what Paul is attacking in this chapter. to put it as simply as I can, Paul is attacking the temptation to go beyond what God has commanded in creating moral categories in the life of the church. To say that your goodness or your badness is dependent upon how regularly and religiously you recycle. To say that your goodness or your badness is somehow attached to whether you're vaccinated or not. To say that your ability to love someone or not love someone faithfully is contingent upon what you post on Instagram. To say that your goodness or your evilness has to do with how much beef you eat, because that affects the environment. You see how this works? And it's crazy to me. It's crazy to me because we live in a culture in which Christianity, the church's reputation, is such that it's believed that to be a Christian is to be hyper narrow, moralistic, judgmental. And while we're going to talk about in just a second, Paul's no relativist. He believes in right and wrong. What you find is that, like, compared to our current trajectory as a culture, Christianity is marked by liberty, freedom, a kind of joy and a refusal to kind of meddle with people beyond the places where Jesus explicitly meddles with people. A refusal to bind the consciences of people where Jesus has not bound the consciences of people. And this is, in fact, Paul's answer. So just to summarize, Paul's answer to that particular temptation, the temptation that all of us have to take some current fad, to take some external moral category, to take something that goes beyond or is from outside of Scripture, and to use that as a means of judging or condemning or binding those around us. Paul's answer to that is no. No, 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 no. Love never, let me say it again, love never binds the consciences of those in ways that Jesus has not bound their conscience. If I take anything that goes beyond the law of God and use that as a litmus test for your righteousness or your goodness or your lovingness, I am not being loving. So if I say, Justin, I'm really concerned about your forehead, I have the essential oil for you. It's magnesium bacterium protein. It's distilled from the flower, a rare flower found in the Himalayan mountains. God has given this to us as a gift, and you must use it. You must use it. Justin, standing before God, says, no, I mustn't. This rare flower from the Himalaya is not a thing I want to use. But no, Justin, I insist. You're rejecting the gifts of God if you do not receive this magnesium bacterium protein oil from a rare flower in the Himalayas. There's something wrong with you if you don't. What's wrong with you, Justin? Your forehead. Receive the gifts of the Lord. What's wrong with you? I think I'm being loving, right? I'm not. I'm meddling with a person in a way that Jesus doesn't meddle with him. I'm trying to bind his conscience. I'm trying to attach guilt to him over a thing that Jesus has not attached guilt to. It's the exact same thing that I mentioned this last week. I remember going to the airport a year ago and walking in and a giant sign saying, be good, wear a mask. Wow. Here's how to be good. Here's a binding of your conscience. If you want to be good, you must wear a mask. If you want to be loving, you must get vaccinated. If you want to be good, you have to read this particular set of books on racial justice. If you want to be good, you have to approach politics in this particular way. Usually partisanly. On the right and the left. Binding the moral framework of your brothers and sisters in ways that Jesus doesn't is not loving. And one way you could summarize Paul's exhortation here is love isn't meddlesome. Love leaves people alone. Where Jesus leaves them alone. So, in light of that, I want to set up two caveats and then take us where Paul takes us at the end of this section, grounding this in a particular confession and then leading us to a certain kind of fruit. So the first point I'd like to make is that Paul is not a relativist. He believes in real moral categories. He believes there is such a thing as right and wrong, good and evil, even in this text here, weak and strong. He's not one of the temptations reading this text. In fact, one of the temptations that I've been confronted with, I don't know how many meetings I've had where I'm sitting with someone talking about a moral issue, talking about an issue of right and wrong, and what I'm essentially told is that simply doesn't matter. And then a quotation or a leaning on or a reference to Romans 14. That would be a misuse of the text. But Paul believes in right and wrong. He believes in strong and weak. In fact, he makes clear the strong brother is the one who can enjoy the gifts of God freely. The weak brother is the one who can't enjoy the gifts of God freely. And so the first thing we have to establish is that Paul isn't a relativist. He actually, in chapter 13, if you'll remember, he aligns and defines and kind of frames the nature of love with the law of God. In other words, love does not simply mean, with a kind of relativist's moral approach, accepting all things, all behaviors, all desires, all people in the same way. It's not what it means. Love is constrained, it is marked by, it is defined by the law of God, what God has said. And that law is directed to the good of people. So he's not a relativist. Second, we've already talked about secularist complications and fundamentalist complications. Or secular fundamentalist complications. Let me talk a little bit about a number of us were kind of raised in more fundamentalist traditions. And one of the things that complicates our reading of this text is we grew up in places that would say things like, there's no drinking, there's no dancing, there's no smoking, there's no gambling, and do not associate with those who do. Maybe you grew up in one of those homes or one of those churches. That's actually doing exactly what this text tells us not to do. Going beyond the law of God. In fact, if you listen to the law of God, he says that wine is a blessing, it's a gift. Going beyond it, to bind the consciences of people. I still remember I was attending Wheaton College and we were in grad school, and my mom had grown up in a very, very conservative, wonderful, but very conservative, very morally conservative home, such that drinking was anathema. Like, you don't touch alcohol, ever. And Jenny and I were married. I was in grad school at Wheaton. We were both going to school. And they lifted the drinking ban at Wheaton. Now you could drink if you're 21. And so we had been hosting some parties. We had some alcohol in our house. And my mom was coming to visit. So we took all of the alcohol so as to not upset her. And we took it and we put it, buried it in the back of the bottom cabinet in the hopes that she wouldn't discover it. My dear friend came over and wanting to make sure that my mom knew what was happening in our home and kind of wanting to see the reaction as he's talking to my mom in our apartment, opens the cabinets, reaches to the back and says, "You need to see something, Wanda," and pulls all the alcohol out and puts it on the kitchen counter. To which my mom literally, it was like a movie, she went, "Oh!" like utterly shocked. And then we literally, you know, thanks to Kevin, spent the next 3 days of her visit fighting. And so, over Romans 14, actually. I think at one point in that debate, I'm talking about, Jesus turning, his first miracle, mom, was to turn water into wine. So it can't be bad. Like, this is blessing. It's a good. And then her response was, doesn't say that it had alcohol in it. so this... My mom was wonderful, taught me all enormous, glorious things about grace. But a lot of us grew up in environments like this where there was this kind of training to think about religion in ways that bound our consciences. In other words, made us feel guilty for doing things that God has freely given us the gift to do and to enjoy. And this complicates our interactions with this text, I think, in two ways. One, we all have that tendency, right? To draw really weird, arbitrary lines. For me, it's when I don't get up early enough. Because God really cares about what time you wake up in the morning. And if you don't wake up before 6, you're lazy and you don't love God. I'm not really saying that. That would be violating this text if I said that. But we all tend to do that. We create some sort of arbitrary rule, some arbitrary line, and then we bind our consciences or bind other people's consciences to those things. And we're tempted to do it. And maybe we haven't. We don't do it the way our grandparents did it or the way our parents did it. We kind of do it our own way. But rather than being constrained by the word of God and then in light of that, trying to live faithfully before God, we start creating arbitrary rules that keep us from enjoying the gifts that God has given us. And put us in reprehensible places of moral judgment over others. And Paul's saying, no. The other thing that's really, really interesting, going back to that kind of secularist fundamentalism that's happening in the culture around us, and if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, like, one of the interesting things that's happened is how our moral frameworks have gotten flipped. And so we look at those who believe in the scriptures, just believe what the Bible says, believe what the Bible says, say about homosexuality, or believe what the Bible says about the Sabbath, or believe what the Bible says about, take any number of issues in our day, about liberty of conscience even. And what's fascinating is our culture looks at those who believe these things and then refuse to impose other people's consciences beyond them, and they say these people are bigots because they're judgmental. And saying that in the midst of a culture that I don't think has ever been more judgmental. Cancel culture is the most pharisaical thing imaginable. And it's running rampant in our culture. And these people are looking at Christian morality, Christian sexual morality, Christian understandings of liberty of conscience, or Christian approaches to saying, hey, you should be absolutely free to get a vaccine or to not get a vaccine. And calling that bigoted. In other words, living with this kind of liberty in the culture like ours increasingly will feel like, and you will be named, narrow and against liberty, even as you seek to live faithfully within the liberty that Christ has purchased for us. That's what I mean by things are getting morally flipped upside down. You pursue this kind of liberty, this kind of freedom, saying, I won't go beyond the law of God, the words of God, in evaluating and judging other people. And you'll be called bigoted because you're not worked up about all the things that the culture is worked up about. You're not making the moral judgments that people in the culture are making moral judgments about. Or you're not drawing the lines they're insisting the good people draw. And so you'll be cold and narrow, even as your views are far more liberating than the views that surround us. The views that you'll find on nightly TV, on Twitter, or on Facebook. You see here, the law of God is the standard. The love of God is the trajectory. And while particularly in a secular, sexualized age like our own, the Bible's teaching will sometimes, it will feel narrow. It will sound narrow at times in this culture. When you relate it to, when you compare it to our culture's approach to almost everything else outside of sexuality, Christianity is liberating and it's free. And it's free to be marked by love, love that doesn't judge other people or despise other people as they seek to live faithfully before God with the endless choices that we're faced every day, that all are lived before God. This problem confronts us because we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that he cares about everything. And so when you believe that, when you confess that, then it causes you to recognize that when I take the trash out, I'm doing so in the presence of God and before the face of God. When I eat a sandwich, I'm doing so before the face of God and under the rule and reign of God. I'm doing everything under the rule and reign of God. And the temptation is, as we seek, as I seek, as a man to live faithfully before God and make all of those billions of choices, is to begin to think that the choices I'm making to live faithfully before God are the same choices you ought to be making as you live faithfully before God. And very often, it's not. So last, what is the ground and the fruit of this? First, the ground. As we seek to live and be fully convinced, I want to actually read this last section again. I've got to get it in front of us. Starting in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another. Well, like, so they say, hey, we should still be celebrating this Jewish festival, while another esteems all days to be the same. No, like, every day should be a festival. That's kind of where I'm at. So, you have your festival, I'll have all the festivals all the time. So each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, moral relativism is not the issue here. You should actually seek to understand and say, no, this is what it means for me to live faithfully before God with regards to parties, is essentially the argument there in those verses. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, if you eat a hamburger, eat in honor of the Lord because you give thanks to God, while the one who abstains or doesn't eat a hamburger abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to God, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord. So here's the ground of this liberty. You do not belong to yourself or to anyone else. You belong to God. The ground of your freedom from all other constraining moralities is that you don't belong to all of the people establishing those constraining moralities. You belong only to God and his constraining morality. You belong to him and him alone. So the ground of this liberty, the ground of living freely in this world, seeking to obey God and to love God and to love your neighbor, to obey everything that God commands and to refuse, absolutely refuse, to impose extra biblical commands on other people. The ground of that is the confession that I belong to the Lord. To no one else. I don't belong to the CDC. I don't belong to the Republican Party. I don't belong to the Democratic Party. I don't belong to any popular faddish movements. I belong to the Lord. Whether I live or whether I die, I belong to him. He says explicitly here that the purpose of Jesus' death and his rising again is that we would look to him and to him alone as Lord. The Heidelberg Catechism, question number one, says this. We had it printed and it's boldly posted in our house because we need this reminder daily. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Instead, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. The ground of this liberty is you belong to God and God alone. He is your Lord. Then what's the payoff? What's the take home from here? Take home is this: if you love your brother, you want their good, you want their best. If you look around this room and say, I love these people, I want the best for them. And one of the things that means wanting the best of them is things that are convincing for me, that go beyond the scripture, I will not impose on them. I will not meddle where Jesus does not meddle. If you love your brother, and also if you are able to receive whatever those things are with gratitude to God, both generally thankful to God for all the things, and very specifically, I'm thankful to God I can get up this morning. I'm thankful to God that I can drink this delicious drink. I'm thankful to God I can enjoy a hamburger. I'm thankful to God for whatever it is I'm living before him, and I'm loving my brother or my sister who may not have that freedom or may not feel that particular constraint. If that's the case, then you're free. You're free to live before God faithfully. You're free to do what you believe God has called you to do in every circumstance, but without feeling the need to be imposed upon by other people or by the culture, but free to simply live before God under his word, trusting in his grace, knowing that you belong to him. This is the kind of life that the gospel creates, the kind of freedom that the lordship and reign of Jesus sustains for all of his people. May we therefore utterly reject and resist all temptations to judge our brother or sister on grounds outside of scripture. May we utterly reject the temptation to despise our brother or sister who feels constrained by things that we're not constrained by. And may we therefore live in harmony and in freedom and love, not to meddle where we don't need to meddle, but to rather freely and lovingly care for people and walk alongside people who will land in different places over different issues. Let's pray and prepare for communion. So Father, we come now to your table to eat and to drink, to be fed by you, God, to be reminded that we are united with the body of Jesus. He is our Lord, that he alone is our master and our king, that his body and his blood broken and spilled for us is all the righteousness we can have before you. We don't get to add to it with our own rules, our own morality. But we cling to and trust in the work of Jesus and nothing else. So God, may we eat this meal as those who've been saved by you and not by our own work. In your name we pray, amen.